Some of you have asked, and so I'll just give you a real quick little medical update. I'm still waiting for the results of an MRI on my knee, so I'm still sort of hobbling around. It's actually a little better today than it was last Sunday, so I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for your prayers. And, you know, I have to say, after last Sunday, I'm really thankful for all the medical advice I received. You know, it's amazing when you do something like that, you know, as a pastor and you're all done with the service. Boy, you know, we have every school of thought imaginable when it comes to, you know, this kind of thing. And, you know, I've got everything from, you know, wonderful little green bottles and everything that I can do. And I know it's all in with a good heart, and I do appreciate it. And some of it actually worked. So that's pretty neat. But thank you for your prayers. This morning, we're going to start, as we continue our study in the Gospel of Luke, we're going to start with a reading. And if you have a Bible this morning, turn to Luke chapter 4. And we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 4 this morning, starting in verse 31. If you don't have a Bible, then feel free to just follow along on the words that are up on the screen. And so I'm starting with Luke 44, verse 31. And Jesus came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing him any harm. And amazement came upon them all, and they began talking with one another, saying, "What is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him was spreading into every locality in the surrounding district. And then he got up and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her, and she immediately got up and waited on them. While the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. Demons also were coming out of many, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak, because they knew him to be the Christ. When day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place. And the crowds were searching for him and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. But he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." So he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Now, it's been popular in literature over the years to trace the events of one single day in the life of a person. You might have heard of the most famous of these books, Alexander Solzhenitsyn's well-known book, A Day in the Life of Ivan Denisovich. Maybe you've read that book. Maybe you've read or heard of some of Jim Bishop's book along the same lines. He wrote a book called The Day Christ Died. He also wrote a book called The Day Lincoln Was Shot. More popular along the lines of these books is a book I ran across yesterday in the library. It's called A Day in the Life of Murphy. And it traces just one single day in the life of a little dog, a terrier named Murphy. And I loved the very first, I have a terrier named Mitch, not Murphy, Mitch. And I love the very first line of the book. It says, "My name is Murphy, stop that." And if you have a terrier, you know exactly what he means. But there's a lot you can learn about a person by just watching what they do, what they say, what they encounter, even maybe hearing what they think in one ordinary day. Now we have something similar to those novels right here in the Gospel of Luke, because in this section of Luke, he traces for us really what amounts to a day in the life of Jesus. A full 24-hour day. Now, on this day, Jesus was in the city of Capernaum. You can see from the map that Capernaum is about 20 miles from Nazareth, where we saw Jesus last week. It's on the northern shores of what is called the Sea of Galilee, which again is just a lake. Capernaum was a very busy and crowded city. It was really the center of activity for the whole region of Galilee. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that the region of Galilee had about 240 towns and villages in it. And Jesus would make Capernaum his base of operations for his Galilean ministry. Now, this particular day was not just any day. It was the Sabbath day. And on this Sabbath day in Capernaum, we see Jesus, you'll notice, in several different locations. So let's track that for a minute. First, in the morning, we see him in the synagogue. In essence, that's where Jews went to church. That's where they went to pray. That's where they went to hear the word of God. And in the synagogue on this Sabbath day, we see Jesus teaching, just like we saw him teaching a week ago in Nazareth. Remember, in Nazareth, his teaching provoked a rather violent reaction from his hometown audience. Here in Capernaum, we're actually told that they were amazed at his teaching. He does get a violent reaction, but it's not from people. Rather, it's from a demon. That's not exactly what you expect to find when you come to church. But that's what Jesus encountered that morning in the synagogue in Capernaum. Now, in the afternoon, notice he went from the synagogue into a home. So he goes from the scene of religion, if you will, to the scene of family. He's in the home of Simon. And this is our first exposure to Simon, who later will be called by Jesus, Peter. We see here that Simon Peter was married and that his mother-in-law was sick. Remember that Luke is a doctor. He's a physician. And it's interesting because he uses a medical term here when he says that she suffered from a high fever. It's flu season, and I know many of you at one time or another this year have suffered from a fever. But this fever was likely one that threatened her life. It was a very, very serious illness that she had. So Jesus goes from being confronted by a demon to being confronted by a disease. And yet, it still wasn't time to call it a day. He goes from the synagogue to the home, and then as sun went down that day, he moves from the synagogue, presumably out on the streets. We're told that he has a large crowd around him. And he's now confronted with both disease and demonic forces. It's like the mass of humanity has rushed upon him with all its pain, all its sorrow, all of its bondage. A few weeks ago, when we were in Cambodia, we stayed one night in a hotel on one of the main streets. I think it actually was the main street of Phnom Penh. And this hotel was called the New York Hotel, which tells you a little bit about it. It actually had a very ridiculous looking replica of the Statue of Liberty out in front of the hotel. And you probably would guess that it's not a place a lot of Cambodians stayed for the night. But as Alan Johansson and I were standing out in front of the hotel waiting for our ride, we were confronted with a scene that in some ways sort of reminds me what Jesus encountered on that day. Seeing that we were Americans, and you know, Alan is this huge Swede or what, I don't know, what are you, like from Norway or something? One of those things. He's just this big guy, and so he kind of sticks out like a sore thumb in Cambodia. But seeing that we are Americans, one by one, the blind, the lame, the diseased approached us with outstretched hands. Cambodia is a place where a lot of people have lost limbs due to all the active minefields that are still there. And so often they would kind of shuffle themselves up to us with outstretched arms. And it's a very helpless feeling to be bombarded with need like that. And you try to help, try to give them a little bit of money, but you're really just overwhelmed with the magnitude of the need. That's what Jesus experienced out there on the streets. No wonder that sometime after midnight, Jesus left for another place. He left for what is a secluded place, most likely somewhere out in the desert. Luke doesn't say what Jesus was doing out there. In Mark's gospel, he says Jesus went out there to pray. But the people of Capernaum, when they got up the next morning and they realized that Jesus was nowhere to be found, they were upset. And so they sent a search party out and they found him and they tried to talk him into staying. They wanted him there. They wanted him to be theirs. I mean, he had done so much good. It makes sense that they wanted him to stay. But Jesus said, I have been sent elsewhere. I need to go. Finally, in the days subsequent to the one we just described, we see Jesus in the surrounding area of Galilee preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. That's one day in the life of Jesus. Quite a day, isn't it? You think you've had some big days this week. That's really a day. But when you read a passage like this, you have to ask the question, what's the point? Why is Luke chronicling this day in the life of Jesus? The gospel writers, we're not just kind of writing travel logs with no sense of theme or direction or purpose. But these things were carefully chosen. These events were carefully chosen and arranged to serve a purpose. And the theme that's most apparent as you read through the incidents of this one day is very simply the authority of Jesus Christ. The authority of Jesus Christ. Now, for some of us, I know the idea of authority is not something that we're particularly drawn to. I mean, many of us anyway, are kind of the children of Watergate, right? So we're not real big on authority. It conjures up images of insecure people throwing their weight around. We think of false authority. We think of the abuse of authority. We think of what is just merely the authority of rank or credentials or office. But we need to understand there's another kind of authority. Jesus had no rank. He had no credentials, really, to lean back on. He was an ordinary carpenter from Nazareth. But in this passage, we see him as a man, despite what he is confronted by, who is utterly in charge. He knows exactly what to do. He knows exactly what's going on. It's the kind of authority that we see in him that people respond to. It's the kind that I think all of us long to have. I want you to notice as we go through this passage again, I want you to notice that there are five marks of Jesus' authority that are recorded in this one single day. First of all, we notice his insight. His insight. Luke says they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. His teaching had tremendous insight. They were amazed at it. They were amazed at the comprehension of Jesus, the vast scope of his knowledge, his insight into humanity, into life. He spoke with authority. He didn't teach like the scribes and the Pharisees were accustomed to teaching. They were always quoting some other authority. Well, Hillel says this. Oh, no. Well, Gamaliel says this. Well, another scholar said this. They're always piping up, showing how much they knew by quoting authority. Jesus didn't do that. He made no reference to any authority besides himself. And yet his words were so penetrating and insightful, so true to the experience of people that they could just nod their heads. They knew it was true. His words had what we call the ring of truth. And it was a self-authenticating truth. It corresponded to the inner convictions of people who heard him. They listened and they knew, you know, this guy, he knows me. He's read my mail. He has the secrets of life. And I wonder, do you know that? Have you ever experienced the penetrating insight that Jesus has into your life? You're going through some struggle and all of a sudden you realize that some aspect of the Word of God just speaks directly to you. And you know, the Lord knows me. The Lord has laid me bare. I see it. I understand it. Do you feel the ring of truth in His words? When you open the Scriptures, are you eager to hear what He has to say to you? Because what He says is so insightful, so true. Not only do we see His authority and His insight, we also see His authority in his courage. Now, this is one of those things that we seldom think of when we think of Jesus. But I want you to know that Jesus was fearless. He was a man of courage. Last week we saw how Jesus faced off with the people of his hometown. And remember, he preached a sermon that was so pointed and so painful that his old cronies, maybe guys he had gone to the first grade with, tried to throw him off a cliff. I mean, that's courage. He faced them down. He was a man of courage. Now, here in Capernaum, he faces off with demonic powers. He enters a dangerous battlefield that would make an ordinary man of lesser courage wet his pants. That demon in the synagogue, make no mistake, was trying to intimidate him. That's why he calls him by name. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? And in ancient days, if you knew a person's name, if you called them by name, that was a way of asserting control over them. And that's exactly what he's trying to do with Jesus. But Jesus doesn't flinch. He boldly moves in and he engages in hand-to-hand combat with the forces of darkness. He's not intimidated. He's not intimidated by the religious authorities either. We know that this took place on the Sabbath. You weren't supposed to, according to the religious authorities, lift a finger on the Sabbath, even to heal someone. But Jesus is willing to square off with them as well. That's courage. John Eldridge, who wrote a book called Wild at Heart, which we're studying in our men's fraternity on Thursday mornings, asks a very good question to men. And I think it's a good one for all of us to ask ourselves. Who is your Jesus more like? Is he more like Mr. Rogers or William Wallace, the hero of Braveheart? Who's he more like? Well, here, in this passage, there's no question who he's more like. He's more like William Wallace. He's fierce. He's courageous. He's a warrior. So we see his courage. Thirdly, as we go through this passage, this day in his life, we see his power. We see his authority manifest in his power. It's one thing to have courage to face an enemy. It's another thing to have the power to overcome that enemy. Jesus has the power. He has power over demons. These demons know who Jesus is. By the way, demons have excellent theology. They got it down. I mean, they probably go to seminary. I don't know. He is the Holy One of God. A+ on that test, Mr. Demon. Yeah, he is the Christ. Got that one right. And yet notice Jesus silences them. He does not want or need the enemy's publicity. And he rebukes them. Be quiet. Come out of him. That's what he says to the demon in the synagogue. I love this because notice there are no theatrics on his part. No holy water, you know. No crosses. Nothing like that. The demon just comes out. Notice that even though the man is thrown down when the demon comes out, Luke is careful to tell us he was unharmed. And this is a doctor speaking. I think Luke examined him. And Luke says, he's unharmed. That's power. Jesus has the power over demons. He has the power over disease as well. Did you notice that he also rebuked the disease? Did you notice that word is used? As if the disease were some kind of entity. Whatever caused the disease, he had power over that as well. And the fact that Simon Peter's mother-in-law got up immediately from her very high fever and began to wait on them immediately shows how completely she was healed. That's power. Isn't it good to know that whatever you face, regardless of how intimidating it is, Jesus can deal with it. He's not afraid. He's not intimidated. He has the power. Sometimes he chooses not to take that thing away. Instead, he gives you the power to endure it. He shows his power by giving you the power to endure it. Because there are greater things that he wants to accomplish in your life through the suffering. But don't think for one single minute that he is powerless to heal or take care of your problem. Because if Jesus wanted to, with just a word of rebuke to whatever is afflicting you, it would be gone. That's how powerful our Lord is. We also see his authority demonstrated, though, in his compassion. In all this talk of power, it might be easy for us to pass over the fact that Jesus shows great compassion on this one day. And you know what? There's authority in the expression of compassion. He understands human suffering. He cares for these people. He cares for people in bondage to powers greater than they can manage. He cares for people racked with pain. He cares for those who feel utterly defeated by some illness or addiction. Human need moves Jesus. Luke shows us this in a very subtle but important way in verse 40. As the masses crowd around Jesus, notice that Luke makes note of the fact that he was healing them, and as he did that, he laid hands on each one of them. Did you notice that in verse 40? That's important. You should underline that. Because in the study that I've done this week, and this surprised me, this was not the normal thing to do back then, laying hands on someone in this way. This was Jesus' unique way of showing concern for someone, of identifying even with people in their pain. Notice he did it with each one. I've been to a few doctors in the past weeks, and I've noticed that some nurses and doctors notice me, and some of them don't. That's just the way it is. To some of them, I am really nothing more than a number on an insurance card. And that insurance card is very important, you know. To other people, I'm a unique person in pain. Jesus saw each person. He saw each individual face. It strikes me, Jesus could have saw the massive need out there, and he could have just said, you know what, let's deal with this quickly so I can get some rest. Let's do a healing en masse. I'll snap my fingers. You'll all be healed. I'll be done. Didn't do that. No. Luke says he laid hands on each one of them. This is my imagination, but I imagine Jesus walking through the crowd and walking up to people and not even saying a word, and just with a touch, they were healed. Just a touch here, a touch there. That's how I imagine it. I don't know if it happened exactly like that, but that's how I like to think of it. But it shows his individual concern for each one. I wonder if you know him like that. One who knows your need. One who knows just what you're going through. One who knows that it moves him to see you in any kind of pain at all. If he were here right now, I think he would move through this crowd and he would touch us. And the minute he looked into our eyes, we would know. He knows. He understands. He cares. And he can do something about it. Some of us think of him as so aloof and so stern. But he is one who deeply cares, like an anxious parent sits and frets at the bedside of a small sick child through the night. Finally, we see Jesus' authority in what I would just call his sense of purpose. Notice while it was still dark, Jesus goes out to a secluded place. When the crowd finds him, they tried to persuade him to stay. And he says, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. And then in verse 44, we see Jesus doing exactly that. Preaching to the surrounding areas, preaching the gospel, preaching the kingdom. So we see here that Jesus knew his purpose. I've always believed that one of the ways Jesus knew his purpose, especially at that moment in time, is that he went away from the crowds. He went away from the need. He was alone with his Father. He was communing with his Father. And as he did that, and then all this need comes, he was able to look at the need and say, no, I am called to go elsewhere. And that is so important to see the connection between the fact that he went out to a secluded place, he got refaceted on what God was calling him to do, and he was able to say no to a need in order to respond to the call of God. And you know what? We need to learn to do the same thing, by the way. because we're bombarded with needs. We can't meet every single need that comes our way, can we? The need doesn't always constitute the call. And there are a lot of good things we do, but they may not be the best things. And Jesus was able to differentiate between the two. That was his purpose, to preach the gospel. The people of Capernaum want him to stay. I mean, they want him to set up shop in their town. And they're probably thinking, man, you could have a great ministry here. We got all the main thoroughfares going through Capernaum, and they did. People pass through here from all over the world. Great place to set up shop, Jesus. Great place to have a worldwide ministry of healing. Right here, Capernaum. Let's do it. We'll build you a great place, man. You can get 10,000 people in this building. It'd be fantastic. I saw a part of a TV special. I didn't see the whole thing. I didn't like it very much, but I watched enough of it about a guy down in Brazil. Maybe you saw it this past week, about a guy that's called John of God. Anybody see that? Interesting. I went on his website. Here's what his website said. They come in their thousands. The sick, the lame, the incurable, and the medically discarded to a small town in central Brazil. They endure long international flights and for some long bus trips. They come to be cured by the miracle healer, the man they call John of God. He will scrape away cataracts and eye tumors with a knife, remove breast cancers with a small incision, and cause the crippled to walk with just the touch of his hand. He is acclaimed as the greatest healer of the past 2,000 years. Let me tell you what I think. I don't believe John is of God. Because if you read the website, you see that John performs this healing by calling up spirits. That's how he does it. So he may have power. I believe he probably does have power. But it's not God's power. Notice, though, what I want you to see here is that Jesus refuses to play that game. See? He knows his purpose. He's willing to say no to a few opportunities to heal so he can respond to what he has been sent to do, to preach the good news of God's kingdom. It's very interesting to me that at this point in time, Jesus is out in the desert, in the wilderness. What happens out in the wilderness? Temptation. The wilderness is always a place of temptation. And I think there's temptation going on for Jesus out in the wilderness. He's being tempted to settle in to a nice career as a faith healer, a local hero, a one-stop quick fix to everyone's problems. But he knows his call is to reach more and more people, not through healing. It's interesting. That would be a part of it, but primarily not through healing, but through preaching. I thought about this week, and you know what struck me about these five things that show the authority of Jesus? What struck me is that, I don't mean to sound trite, isn't Jesus amazing? Isn't he just the most compelling figure that you've ever run across in your life? I mean, the amazing thing to me is that he's still alive. He's still with us. This isn't some, you know, like nice biography about some guy who died 2,000 years ago. He's still here with us. And all that he is in this day, on this ordinary day, all that he is today for us as individuals and as a church. He may not always work in such condensed and dramatic ways. Most of us will never see a demon-possessed man. They exist, especially if you talk to people in other countries where that's the way the enemy seems to work more often. I think here his tactic seems to be to make us think he doesn't exist. And that's how we're often tricked. But the authority of Jesus is magnificent in this passage. His insight, his courage, his power, his compassion, they're all there for us. If he were here this morning, he would move through this crowd and we would just be amazed at all those things. And yet that's not all. All that he is has also been given to us as we walk through our ordinary days. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples? One of the very last things he said to them in his last meeting with them? He said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations." And in those days, the authority of the one sent was equal to the authority of the one who sent him. And so we go out with his authority stamped upon us. And you know what? That shows itself in us the same way it showed itself in Jesus. Let's run through it again. And let's talk about it as it relates to us and our ministry as individuals and as a church. We have his insight. His insight. He's given us his word, the scriptures. We tend to be impressed these days by people with expert knowledge in one particular area. Knowledge is so vast, we're forced to live in a culture of experts. And as a result, we sometimes think that unless we're an expert on the Bible, we have nothing to say of value. But let me remind you, the scriptures are given to all of us. And with even the most basic understanding of the Bible, we have insight into reality that the most intelligent atheist on the planet does not have. That's what Paul says in the Corinthian, 1 Corinthians. He says, we have the mind of Christ. What more could you want? 35 years ago, one of America's most outstanding psychiatrists was a guy named J.T. Fisher. Listen to what he wrote. He says, if you were to take the sum total of all authoritative articles ever written by the most qualified psychologists and psychiatrists on the subject of mental hygiene, if you were to combine them and refine them and cleave out the excess verbiage, if you were to take the whole of the meat and none of the parsley, and if you were to have these bits of pure scientific knowledge concisely expressed by the most capable of living poets, you would have an awkward and incomplete summary of the Sermon on the Mount. And it would suffer immeasurably through comparison. For nearly 2,000 years, the Christian world has been holding in its hands the complete answer to its restless and fruitless yearning. Here rests the blueprint for successful human life with optimum mental health and enjoyment. You believe that? See, that's why we're so serious about teaching the scripture. Even on Sunday mornings, especially on Sunday mornings. That's why we encourage you to read the scriptures, to open them up and dig in and read and wrestle with it and study it. That's why when we engage in conversations with friends and neighbors, we don't have to be intimidated. Not that we go around pounding people over the head with Bible verses, but we humbly know that God has given us the key to all knowledge, without which expert knowledge of any subject is just like having one small piece of the puzzle without seeing the whole picture. So we have his insight. We also have his courage. You think of Jesus as giving you courage? He does that. I love the story of Todd Beamer. You've probably heard the story. He was a solid believer. He worked for Oracle and was on his way to Northern California on a plane when his plane was hijacked. Todd reached for the GTE phone on the back of the seat in front of him, got connected to a GTE supervisor on the ground. He told her they had been hijacked and that they probably wouldn't survive. She told him what had happened at the World Trade Center as well as the Pentagon. He said that he and three other guys on the plane were going to try to do something to stop the terrorists. He knew that they were probably heading the plane towards a prominent building in Washington, D.C., so he told the GTE person on the ground to call his wife, Lisa, and to tell her that he loved her. Then he asked the lady if she would mind praying with him out loud the Lord's Prayer. When they were finished with the prayer, she heard him say, "Help me, God. Help me, Jesus." Then she heard Todd say to his three friends, "Are you ready, guys? Let's roll." Then the phone went dead. You probably know the rest of the story. Within a few minutes, Flight 93 was nosediving into a rural field 80 miles south of Pittsburgh. No one on the ground was killed. His wife, Lisa, later said, "His example of courage has given me, my boys, and my unborn baby the courage to live." See, that's the kind of courage Jesus had. That's the kind of courage Jesus gives us. And I would ask you this morning, where do you need courage? Where do you need to be able to stand up and say, let's roll? You know, let's do something about this. Let's stop being intimidated and let's stand up and do something. He gives us courage. We also have his power. Jesus said to his disciples before he ascended into heaven, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Heard a story about a man and his family who went to visit the Grand Coulee Dam, and they were surprised to find that the visitor center was completely dark, and it was a sunny day, and they thought maybe the windows were tinted. They looked inside. But the more they realized and looked, they realized, you know, the lights aren't on. Then they went inside the visitor center, and all the displays weren't working either. Finally, they realized there was no power in the center, even though it sat only hundreds of yards away from a huge, massive hydroelectric dam. And you know what? That's how we are sometimes. We have a relationship with the God of the universe, with the source of all power. But so often, we operate like those who are subject to a power outage. Recently, Lynn and I were talking, and we just realized kind of that on a number of levels. I'm sure you guys have done this at times where, you know, we kind of just realized, you know what, I think we're really being attacked. I think we're under enemy attack. It usually takes us longer to realize that than it should, but we realized it. And then we got to talking and we realized, you know what, we've kind of neglected lately to pray together. And you know, we just kind of slipped out of the habit of praying together as husband and wife on a regular basis in the morning. And you know what? We realize there's a connection between those two things. If you feel powerless in the face of the enemy, if you feel vulnerable in the face of the enemy, you got to plug into the power. And one of the ways you plug into the power is just by being committed and consistent in prayer, in being in fellowship with the Lord. Not only do we have his power, we also have his compassion. Patricia Miller tells about her experience. She worked in an emergency room in a hospital. For 5 years, she worked there, and she tells a story about how she basically became hardened to the pain around her. She couldn't handle it. It kept her awake at night, but she had become calloused to all the different things that she had to encounter during a day. After 5 years of being in the emergency room, she writes about how God woke her up. She said, I was taking information for registering a young woman who had overdosed on drugs and attempted suicide. Her mother sat before me as I typed the information into the computer. The mother was unkempt and bleary-eyed. She'd been awakened in the middle of the night by the police to come to the hospital. She could only speak in a whisper. Hurry up, I said to myself as she gave me the information. My impatience was raw as I finished the report and jumped to the machine to copy the medical cards. That's when God stopped me at the machine. He spoke to my heart so clearly, you didn't even look at her. He repeated it. You didn't even look at her. I felt his grief for her and for her daughter and bowed my head. I'm so sorry, Lord. I sat down in front of the distraught woman and covered her hands with mine. I looked into her eyes with all the love that God could flood through me. And I said, I care. Don't give up. She wept and wept. She poured her heart out to me about the years of dealing with a rebellious daughter as a single mom. And finally, she looked up and thanked me. Me, the cold-hearted one with no feelings. My attitude changed that night. Jesus came right into the workplace, in spite of the rules and in spite of the fact that I tried to keep him out. He came in to set me free to care again. And he gave himself to that woman through me. When you're filled with the compassion of Jesus, you tend to take the people and their needs that you run across, even just casually, rather seriously. They matter. You can't do everything. You can't fix everything, but you can do something. And sometimes it's just a word. I care. Don't give up. Finally, we have his purpose. His purpose, I remind you, was not to set up a one-stop fix-it shop, but rather to go out to the surrounding cities and preach the good news. And I would just ask you, what is our purpose as a church? Is it to keep Jesus in these four walls? Even if the four walls get bigger and bigger and bigger, is it to do that? Is it even to attract people here to this church, as many people as we possibly can, so they can be helped by all of our ministries of healing and teaching? Is that the purpose? And I would say to you, no, it's not. It's tempting to do that. I mean, I'd love to pastor a church of 10,000 people. That would just feed my ego very nicely, thank you. But our purpose, see, is to spread out. It's to take the good news into the dark places of this peninsula upon which we live. It's about gracious invasion of the kingdom of God. It's about spreading out through the preaching of the word of God. And guess what? You're the messengers. It's not the pastors and the elders. We're the equippers. You're the ones that go out. You're the body of Christ moving through the peninsula, doing all the things that Jesus did. Insight, teaching, compassion, power, courage, purpose, all those things. That's our purpose. There you have one ordinary day in the life of Jesus. Let me ask you, aren't you amazed at his authority? Isn't he incredible? I heard a story, and you've probably heard it. It's kind of a silly story, but I think it illustrates this well. It's a story of a captain of a naval ship out to sea, and he saw a light ahead, and he saw that his ship was on a collision course with that light, and he signaled, "Alter your course, 10 degrees south." The reply came back, "Alter your course, 10 degrees north." The captain then signaled, "Alter your course, 10 degrees south. I am a captain." The reply, "Alter your course, 10 degrees north. I am a third-class seaman." Captain was furious. He signaled, "Alter your course, 10 degrees south. I am a battleship." The reply, "Alter your course, 10 degrees north. I am a lighthouse." And I think in this story, that's the kind of authority that Jesus has. He's a lighthouse. And how we respond to that authority, how we choose to alter the course of our life in relation to that authority, makes all the difference in the world in how we live. Let's pray together. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word, and thank you just for the amazing person of Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that he's alive today, and he's alive in this church, and he's alive in our lives. And thank you, Lord, that that you are a God of such grace and mercy, that you would send your Son, your only Son, for us. Lord, we love you, and we want to do the work that you've given us to do of taking your message into the dark corners of this peninsula that we live on, where people are suffering and racked with many of the same things we see right here in this passage, and bring freedom. In Jesus' name, amen.